We're going to be in John chapter 4 today. John chapter 4. This is part 13. Part 13 as we study chronologically through the Gospels. The things we've studied so far, of course, we've seen the birth of Christ. We've seen John the Baptist coming on the scene. We've seen Jesus tempted in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And right before he was spent his 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and during that temptation period, he was baptized. So we saw that. Then right after that, he found a few disciples. He turned the water into wine. And then, so his life is moving along. His ministry is moving along. That brings us up to John chapter 4. Last week, one of the things we talked about greatly at the end of John chapter 3 was baptism. Talked about John the Baptist. They were baptizing people. Also, Jesus was baptizing. And one of the biggest question that we tackled last week was, is baptism required for salvation? Right? We spent a lot of time talking about that. And the conclusion we came to is that no, baptism is not required for salvation. Right? I know some people believe otherwise, but the way we kind of came through that, we talked about, one example we could make is, what about, I knew two guys that got saved in Iraq right before we went out on a mission. I mean, they called the chaplain in just literally hours before we went out on a mission. And talked to the chaplain. They got saved, and I mean, new people. They were just different people, obviously. And then later on that night, they got killed during one of the missions we were on. So I mean, they weren't baptized, right? They had planned to when we got back the next day, but they didn't get baptized. So is baptism required for salvation? No. And then the next question is, why do we do it? Why is it necessary to be baptized? And we talked about that last week too. Is if the two great commandments, if you will, that God has commanded us is to love God and to love people, right? And if we're to love God, the Bible says if we love God, we keep his commandments, right? And 1 Peter tells us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, right? So that's one of the commandments of God. Well, what's the first step that Jesus took? He got baptized. The best way you follow in someone's footsteps is to do what they do, right? And it's God's ultimate goal for our life, according to Romans 8:29, to be like Christ. That's God's goal for our life. So anytime something happens in your life, anytime good or bad, any kind of blessing, you can rest assured and know that the end goal for you, that God's purpose for your life is to be like Jesus, right? So we start off in the footsteps of Christ, and Christ was baptized, so we get baptized. That's basically the bottom line of it. Why do we get baptized? That's why, because Jesus did it. We're going to do everything we can exactly like Christ did, because that's God's ultimate will for our life, right? So that's it's the main thing we talked about last week. This week we're going to talk about the Samaritan woman. This is a very popular story in the Gospels, and we're going to kick that off here in John chapter 4. Before we get any further, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, thank you, Lord, for our Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for our music. Lord, thank you, goodness, all the talent we have, Father. Thank you for it. Pray you bless each and every one of these individuals. Bless our fellowship today as we just as we sit here together, Lord, and we learn from your word. Bless your word, Lord. Pray that we can understand. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a heart to grasp on, Lord, to the things that we hear. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll go ahead and start there. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. All right, so this is an important piece here. We see, before we get to the story of the Samaritan woman, that Jesus continued on the same path that John was going on, if that makes sense. He was doing the same thing. Now, you can look at the importance of that. So the disciples or people that were seeing the impact that John the Baptist was having on the religion of the day, if you will, which was the Old Testament, and that Jesus continued on in that same path, if you will, it showed unity. It showed, hey, there's something to this. John the Baptist, he's not just off by himself doing something that he's made up. Now we got this other man coming on the scene that's proclaiming himself to be Christ, the Son of God, and he's doing the same thing that John the Baptist did. Right? So there's this continuity. There's this momentum, if you will, being built up as the people are seeing the impact that John the Baptist and his teaching was having, and now Jesus on the scene doing the same thing. Right, so that's the importance, and I think that's why that's listed in there. It's kind of like a little excerpt, if you will, in the story. And then verse 4, we start off with something else. Jesus was going to head to Galilee from Jerusalem, but it said that he had to go through Samaria first. Now, why is this important? Right, now, if I wanted to, if I was headed to Chase City, I wanted to go to Geno's or Hardee's for lunch, and I said, hey, you know, right after service, I'm so hungry, I'm going to step off the pulpit, and I'm getting in my car, and I'm headed down there, right? The quickest route possible. I'm going to Chase City. Right? Common sense would tell me anyway, right, only having only been here a year, that I'm going to go out here at the end of the driveway, I'm going to turn right, I'm going to head down to 92, make another right, and then head straight to Chase City. That's the closest route, correct? I'm just making sure, okay? Make sure there's another route that I'm not messing my example up here. Right? Now, what if somebody was to say, I'm so hungry, we got an emergency, I need to get down there and contact the first responders. I'm going to come out here, I'm going to take a left, and then I'm going to drive down to Doggett's store and take another left, and then continue on that route. Somebody might say, why in the world are you going that route? Well, because there's somebody lives there on 92 between Trotton Ridge Road and Chase City that I just don't even like passing by their house. Why take the long way around? Right? That makes no sense whatsoever, does it? Right? Now, if you hated somebody that much, it still doesn't make sense. Sorry, it don't make any kind of sense. Right? But that's what was going on here with the Jews. That's why they said that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. That's why this is a big deal. Because if somebody wanted to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, the road went straight through Samaria. But tradition was that the Jews hated Samaritans so much that they would take this big, long, roundabout way. And of course, as you know, walking in that day, and the maps will say something that it was an extra, depending on how they walked exactly, they say it was an extra at least 9 miles to walk if they were to circumvent Samaria to go on to Galilee. Now, why would you do that? That's an extra couple hours of walk, depending on how fast you're going. Right? A good pace, walking pace, they used to tell us in the military, was about 15 minutes a mile if you were carrying any kind of load. Right? So, I mean, you're talking about an extra a little more than 2 hours if you're going on a good pace there. Right? So why would you add 2 hours to your day just to circumvent Samaria? Well, the Jews hated the Samaritans that much. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. They considered them literally the dogs of society. They would call them dogs. And then back in those days, just like you could think of any strong, colorful word, if you will, to call somebody nowadays, that's what the Jews would call the Samaritans. That was a very, very extremely strong language. Very strong language to call somebody. To call people that. So they didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. So they would circumvent it, they would go around. But Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. So that's odd. Jesus, what are you going through Samaria for? You know, as a Jew, the Jews would say, what's wrong with you, Jesus? You shouldn't be going through Samaria. Let's look at verse 5. It says, so we came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was about noon at this time. The first hour, whenever you look at the Bible, you see the first hour, fourth hour, and all that stuff. Well, the first hour is considered 6 o'clock. That's when everybody would wake up. 6 o'clock is when we wake up. Second hour is 7, and so on. So the sixth hour would be right about noon, if you will. So Jesus is there about noon. He's probably been walking for, if he got up at 6, had breakfast, and left by 6:30 or 7, well, Jesus has probably been walking for about at least probably 5 hours at this point. So he's probably pretty tired. He sat down by the well. There's some water. Then in verse 7 it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this is interesting. Jesus is not just anybody, right? As we know that. You know that Jesus is not just anybody. But he goes there and he says, hey, I need something to drink. And he's asking this woman for something to drink. Now, there's two camps of people. Some people that don't like the Bible and they like to try to point out everything that they perceive to be wrong. They will look at this and they will say, well, surely Jesus was fit enough to get the water himself. Why is he telling this woman asking this woman to get the water for him? Some people will look at it that way. That's of course, errant, if you will. That's not right. But other people can look at that at this and say, well, hey, look at him. He's a Jew. And he's talking to a Samaritan. He's being friendly with somebody that he's not expected to be friendly to, right? And he's meeting her where she's going to. She's going to draw water from the well. Now, another thing, too, is Jesus was giving her an opportunity for a blessing, right? Now, let's bring that to our camp, if you will. Let's take CD for an example here. Let's say that somebody comes up and asks CD, said, hey, CD said, goes up to somebody and says, hey, do you want to learn how to cut grass? I can teach you how to drive this lawnmower, and then you can start cutting grass. You know, you can cut my grass for me if you want to. Well, somebody could turn around and say, well, CD is pretty good with that lawnmower. He doesn't really need anybody to cut his grass. So why is he asking this other person to do it? Well, his intent is, so I'm going to teach you to do something. So in the future, hey, that might be a blessing to you. You might have learned a little skill there in cutting grass. That's how this can be looked at. Why does Jesus ask us to do anything? Does God really need us to do anything for him? No, he doesn't. But it's an opportunity to be blessed. You know, with Dwayne, we was talking about it last year before he stepped up to be a deacon. You know, we was talking about that a little bit. Does God need him to be a deacon? No. But God says, hey, here's a pathway for you that if you accept it, there's going to be a great blessing there. And you're going to see it. I'm going to provide this route for you as a path for a blessing. So that's why Jesus asks us to do that. That's why God calls people to do anything. Paul writes over and over in his epistles that he was called to do what God wanted him to do. He was called. It wasn't something that Paul chose to do, but God called him to it, and Paul wanted to obey God, so Paul went off and did what God wanted him to do. So Jesus is giving the Samaritan woman an opportunity for a blessing. That's why he's asking for it. Now again, a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman, it's very surprising. This woman, she doesn't even, her first inkling was not to get some water from the well, but it stopped her in her tracks. She stopped what she was doing, and she says, why is this Jew talking to me? Why is this Jew talking to me? Why is he talking to me, you know, a Samaritan woman? Now here's an interesting thing, that there were even Pharisees in this day, and I thought this was a neat thing. I saw this in the commentary. That there were Pharisees in the day that they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. I was like, why would you call a Pharisee that? Right? Because they had shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street, so they walked into walls and houses. And this is kind of maybe might be a joke or something. But now here's the thing about Jesus. Now, first of all, he's talking to a Samaritan woman, right? But Jesus was also perceived to be a teacher, somebody of great intelligence. So now we have this person that's perceived, if you will, to be a Pharisee, some teacher, if you will, and he's talking to a woman. So not only is he talking to a Samaritan, but he's talking to a woman, right? Now, Pharisees in those days, they didn't think it was respectful to talk to a woman in public. Now, imagine that, right? Imagine that. They didn't think it was respectful to talk to a woman in public. So Jesus here, he's blown away two traditions right off the bat. He's talking to a Samaritan, and he's talking to a woman in public, right? So that, I mean, goodness sake, there's two traditions, if you will, that Jesus went ahead and blew those out of the water. Let's look at verse 10 here. It says, and Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who is, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have said, or and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as his sons and his livestock, as well as his sons and livestock? You know, so this well, she's mentioning this well. This well is kind of famous, just to kind of give you a little historical background. This is the same well that where Abraham came to when he arrived into Canaan from Babylonia. So when God called Abram to go into Canaan, this is a well that was there. This is also where Jacob returned with his wives, Leah and Rachel, once he was done working for their father, Laban. 14 years, goodness, he labored for his wives, and this is where he came back to. Also, this is also the place where Jacob's bones were eventually buried, and we see that in Joshua 24. All right, so this well is kind of famous. Right? Everybody knows about this well, so that's one thing. But then Jesus goes ahead and tells her, he starts off a conversation drawing her in. Right, so we see the skill, if you will. Let's call it that for a second. The skill that Jesus has in this situation, he says something that perks this woman's interest. He starts talking about living water. So this woman's all of a sudden asking, wait a minute, what are you talking about? He's not just asking for a drink, but now this guy's telling me about this living water. What is he talking about? Right, so this automatically is going to start cueing some kind of questions in her mind. It opens up her conversation. Right, so that we can call that, let's call it a skill for at this point in time. You know, so some people use the excuse, I don't talk to people about Jesus because I don't have the skill, if you will, to draw folks into conversation. I don't have the ability to articulate, if you will, the gospel. All right, so let's look at that. And somebody could say, well, Jesus was skilled in this, you know, and you know, we should learn how to talk and we should be educated, if you will, to be able to talk to people about Christ. Now, what is John 6:44? Let's turn that just a few pages away. Let's look at John 6:44. John 6:44. So some people, I can say, will look at this and say, oh, it was Jesus' skill and his ability to articulate and to verbalize what he was thinking that drew this woman in. All right, but let's look at John 6:44. And it says, no one, this is Jesus himself talking, right? So Jesus is going to kill this presupposition, if you will. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What does that say? That this is not Jesus' ability to draw people, but it was God who sent him that drew this woman to Jesus. right? So if we start talking about Christ, let's say I preached the best sermon in the world, right? Nobody comes forward. Let's say that happens. But then you get somebody that's never preached a sermon before in their life, and they get up here and they're supposed to take 20 minutes, and they only have enough material to get by five. But then all of a sudden you see people coming forward. What was the difference? What's the difference there? What was the difference between that perfect sermon, let's say, and then that person that only spoke for just a couple minutes? Nothing's really the difference. The difference was that God drew the people in. That's the difference, is that God did the work, right? Sometimes we can try to put that responsibility on people, that success comes from people that get saved. You know, how many people are getting saved over there? Or if you have a conference, how many people got saved? And we'll look at that and say that, well, it wasn't successful because no one got saved. Well, that's the wrong way to look at it, because if our success depends on me convincing God to draw people in, that's kind of backwards. But I'm not here to convince God to do anything, right? The success comes when we step out on faith and do what God says. That's where success is. When we get to the end of life and we're standing before God and our works are going to be tried in fire, the Bible says, He's not going to look at us and say, well, how many people did you lead to Christ? On June 23rd, how many people did you talk to about Jesus? Well, that was a failure of a day. How many people did you get saved, if you will? I mean, correct myself. How many people did you lead to Christ on June 23rd? Well, that day was a failure. Jesus isn't going to say that. The question that Christ is going to ask us at the end, He's going to ask basically the all-encompassing question is, were you faithful? That's what all our works, if you will, that are going to be tried, that's what it's going to be based on, is were we faithful, right? We look at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Nothing, it's not, works aren't listed there, if you will, by those that are in the hall of faith, by Abraham and Rahab and all those. It's not their works, but it's their belief and their faith that made them precious, if you will, in the eyes of God. That's where success comes from, that we step out on faith. Not that we do what man does and looks at the results, because the Bible says that God draws them in. How am I going to convince God to do something? That's not even close to my lane, if you will. In the military, they used to tell us, stay in your lane. You do what you're supposed to do and don't worry about them. I'm not going to worry about what God needs to do. That's way too much for me, I'm telling you, right? Let God worry about what He's going to worry about, and we got to worry about what we have to do, right? Which is tell people about Christ. So don't worry about our message delivery, right? And we'll talk about that here in a minute. So God draws people in, and that comes from Jesus Himself. Let's look at verse 13. where am I at? John, oh, I was in the wrong chapter. Verse 13, 4:13 says, and Jesus answered her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. Right, so what Jesus is telling here, He says, hey, what I've got to offer is something that you will always be satisfied from. Now, He's using water here as an example, because obviously if He's been walking for several hours, He's probably sweaty and needing something to drink. But what if I could tell you, well, let's not use food, because we like food. I like to eat. If I was never hungry, I'd still probably like to eat. But what Jesus is telling here, He said, I can give you something that will completely satisfy you, that's going to fill that hole in your life. Right now, one of the things that we see, money is a big one. Some people will say, if I only had this much money, then I'd be happy for the rest of my life. Or if I only had this, if I could only have this girl, I'd be happy for the rest of my life, girl or boy. Right? If I could marry this person, I've said that before myself years ago. Man, if I could marry her, then everything would be good. Right? Thank the Lord I didn't marry her. Goodness gracious. Right? But I've said things like that before. If I only had this, I'd be happy. If I had this, I would be happy. Right? Maybe some of y'all have said the same thing. But a preacher I heard once say, said, if we put our expectation in anything in this world, it's always going to let us down. It's never going to fulfill us 100%. Not your dog, not your car, not a nice house, not a nice piece of land, not a thriving business, not a perfect wife or husband. It's always going to let you down, because we're putting our expectation, we're putting our faith, if you will, in something that is flawless. But what Jesus is telling this woman here, if you put your faith in me, I'm never going to let you down. You're always going to be fulfilled. There's going to be peace and joy in your life. So, but He uses a parable, if you will, to tell her about, you know, drinking water, right? I can give you water that not only will leave you never thirsty, that you only have to drink once, He says, but it will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, not only will you drink and not ever be thirsty again, He's telling her, by parable, But he says, you're going to become a fountain that you're going to be able to give to others. You're going to be able to share this gift that, hey, they're going to be able to partake of it too. And the woman said, hey, I want this water. Now, why? Again, we'll go back to that question. Why did she say, I want some of this water? Because God drew her in, right? God's the one that did the drawing. Let's look at verse 16. It says, and Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And then Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands. And one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Right, so he calls her out on it. Jesus knew. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you've had five husbands. Right, you're living in adultery even at this very moment. Now, the interesting thing that Jesus said here is that some people can look at this and say, well, here's Jesus again using fortune telling to draw people in. Fortune telling is kind of a derogatory term, but he's using a carnal mean. He's telling her something about herself that she probably didn't know. And she, just like when some people go to the fair and they say, oh, fortune teller, let's go talk to the fortune teller. Some people look at this and say, see, Jesus used carnal means to draw this woman in. So we need to have all the latest and greatest at church. And that's their motivation, to draw people in. I know some folks like this. And hey, if that's what they do, more power to them. But I heard a preacher say, if you use carnal means to draw people in, you're going to need carnal means to keep them there. Right? And that's tiring. Right? Let God draw them in. But some people will say that. See, look at what Jesus is doing to keep her interested. You know, he had to do something extra to keep her interested in what he was doing. But what Jesus is actually doing, from my point of view, right, he's not using fortune telling to keep her interested. He's saying, you know, I'm going to point out the worst sin that you have. In our society, it's a sin that's worthy of death, but I'm still going to offer you this free gift, right? I'm pointing out something that you should, according to the Levitical law, you should be killed for. But you know, guess what? This offering of everlasting water, this living water is still offered to you. Here it is. Right, the worst sin that you could commit, pretty almost in that day and time, and I'm still going to offer you salvation. That's kind of that's how I look at it. Right, so that's what Jesus is telling her. He says you have five husbands. Let's look at verse 20. It says, and then verse 19 says, and the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20: Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Right, so now this tradition, since I'm a Samaritan, I'm probably going to be, trash is probably going to be thrown at me if I go into Jerusalem. You know, how am I supposed to partake of this living water? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, that's a famous verse. Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's saying there's coming a time, the hour is coming, when, guess what? You won't have to make the trek to Jerusalem to worship God. Because what was the Levitical law said? You have to go to the temple to worship Christ. If you want to have your sacrifices done, it has to be done by the high priest there in the Holy of Holies. That's the only way to be right with God, right? And if you're a Samaritan, goodness, you got the short end of the stick, because you can't get there unless you want to really be looked down on, probably have to stay out in the streets because none of the Jewish innkeepers will let you stay there. You know, so a lot of them, the Samaritans, they wouldn't even go to Jerusalem. So she's asking Jesus, how am I supposed to receive this blessing if I can't even get to the temple? And he says, the hour is coming that whenever you want to worship God, there's going to become a way. I'm going to make a way. And Jesus does, after he dies on the cross, he makes a way that if we want to approach God, all we have to do is do it in spirit and truth. Well, what does that mean? That means we have to have the right spirit. If we have the desire to worship God, our spirit's in the right place, right? Because we have the desire, and we have to do it truthfully. Right? Now, what's the truth? We have to do it according to the word of God. I want to worship God, okay? There's the spirit part. Let's break this down. How do we worship God in spirit and truth? Right? If we want to worship God in spirit and truth, first, our desire has to be there. It's not a check in the block. We really want to worship God. Great. That's one thing we got to do. Now, the truth part. How do we worship God in truth? We don't do things that God doesn't want. Right? What's one way that we should not worship God? One way that we should not worship God is, let's say that God calls you to be an missionary in Africa. And you say, no, Lord, I don't want to be missionary in Africa. I want to be missionary in Chicago. Right, because we still got good internet there, let's just say, right? So that's where I want to go. So on one hand, you say, you're telling yourself and convincing yourself, I'm doing what God wants, but I'm going to Chicago instead of Africa. There's where the truth is missing. Does that make sense? Let's say that we're singing a song. I have the desire to worship the Lord, but now I'm going to sing a song that puts me under conviction. I have decided to follow Jesus. Your spirit's in the right place. You want to worship the Lord, but then you go off and you sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. Now, why is that wrong? Well, what if in your life you're not really following Jesus, and yet you're singing these words? You kind of get see where I'm going at, right? So if you want to worship God in spirit and truth, you can do it anywhere you want to, but these two things have to be in place. There has to be a sincere desire to want to be close to God and to want to worship Him, and you have to do it in a truthful way, in a way that is according to God's will, right? Don't say I want to worship God in spirit and truth, and you have the desire, and you want to go sacrifice a chicken later. That's not the truth part. You're missing that piece. So what Jesus is saying, the hour is coming that if you want to worship God, if you want to approach the throne of God, then guess what? You don't have to go to the temple anymore. All you have to do is have a sincere desire to do it and do it in a truthful manner, approved by God, if you will. So that's just basically anybody. We can all do this. And that's what Jesus is telling her. Just the very simple explanation to that. Anybody can worship God anywhere if you're a Christian, right? And that's what was changed when Christ died on the cross. And the woman said to him, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus reveals himself to her. He says, I who speak to you am he. Right? And we'll go ahead and close here, and we'll continue on the rest of the chapter next week. But you know, this is the beginning, if you will, of this famous story of the Samaritan woman. Right? She's somebody that feels like there's a dead end, if you will. How am I going to get to Jerusalem to make sure my life is right? And Jesus said, hey, don't worry. The hour is coming when everybody, you'll be able to receive Christ from wherever you're at. Just like I told you about those two guys, they received Christ right there in the back of a vehicle right before we took off to go on a mission that night. Two men received Christ, and they died later on that night. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter where you're at. Christ has provided a way for salvation, if you will, to be appropriate, or it can be attained in anywhere. You can be sleeping up under a bridge. You can be, I don't know, anywhere. Think of somewhere. You can't get away from the gift of salvation. It's going to be right there for you anywhere you go. You don't have to go to church for it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to check any kind of special blocks or anything. Salvation is offered. Now, of course, once you are saved, life changes, and that's a different topic. But salvation itself, it's right there. If we want to worship Christ, if you're driving down the highway and you want to worship God, go for it. Start singing. Right? Start singing. It'll make your drive better. Right? If you want to worship Christ while you're out there cleaning muck out of the stalls or driving the tractor, you can do it. Because Christ died on the cross and he provided that way for us. And that's what he was telling the Samaritan woman. Now, next week we're going to talk about the Samaritan woman and her simple message of salvation, if you want to read ahead. And it's a very interesting interesting story. I like this story. All right, so we'll go ahead and stand to our feet. We'll have a word of prayer real quick, and I'll ask the musicians to play the invitation. Go ahead and stand to your feet for me, and we'll go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, thank you, Lord, for our Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for your message. Thank you, Lord, for so many things, Father. I pray that you'll just speak to our hearts this week. Father, let this be something that we don't forget. Father, to follow you, to know that we can worship you anywhere. It doesn't have to be in the church building, Lord. It can be anywhere. We can just have the desire, Lord, and worship you in an approved manner, Lord, just singing songs, Lord, if we want to. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll keep this in mind. Lord, we can stick this in our tool belt. Father, it's something that we can be encouraged by. Bless everyone here today. Bless our invitation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.